The text today is essentially verse 26 of this passage. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As we continue with our study on the subject of communion with God, I want to reemphasize that the very center of the life of communion with God is the believer's relationship to the Lord in prayer. Where real prayer exists, and there is, therefore, communion with God, we have the very center of what it is to be in fellowship and in harmony with the God of heaven and with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where real prayer does not exist, then there is just no communion with God. Which means that to draw near and commune with God is essentially synonymous with prayer. That means that as we pursue this study, we must give our attention to the question of the prayer life of the Christian, and indeed the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might make an accurate determination of the state or the condition of our own fellowship with the Lord, our communion with the Lord. Now, in considering this matter of our prayer life, of taking stock of our prayer life, it has been noticed that we must determine what prayer really is. I have sought to stress in the message last week that in prayer, sinful men come before the great God of heaven, they commune with Him, and they speak with Him. Sinful men are addressing the high and lofty One whose name is holy. They are pouring out their souls before Him, the great and terrible God of heaven. And if we really meditate on such a posture as that, wherein a sinful mortal man approaches God and speaks with God and tells God, his Creator, of his needs and his desires and his longings and all that comes up in his mind as he goes to prayer, it will be found, therefore, that prayer is indeed a remarkable phenomenon. And I want you to see that. To pray, to come and talk with God and pour out our hearts before Him should strike us as being something that is most remarkable. That God would listen to us. That He, as the Bible says, His ear would be open to our cry, and that He would condescend to listen to the feeble words and the weak words of a people who are sinful and fallen and mortal. How remarkable that is. And how our souls should be stirred within us of the very awesomeness of being able to come into the presence of such a God. And therefore, last week I asked the question, how do we explain or define prayer? In answering that question, we looked at Galatians 4 verse 6, in which there is essentially two very important truths presented to give a proper understanding of prayer. We notice there that prayer is the privilege of our sonship. The Lord says in Galatians 4 verse 6, because ye are sons, ye cry, Abba, Father. It is the privilege of our sonship. In that verse, Paul is teaching, and indeed in the whole context there, the apostle is teaching that because some have become the sons of God, they pray. Because ye are sons, ye cry, Abba, Father. Because they've become the sons of God, they now have the privilege of prayer. Prayer is the privilege of our sonship. He is stressing that we must have a perfect legal basis upon which we draw near to God. A legal basis that gives us the entitlement to come into the very presence of God. And my friend, that can only exist when we are the sons of God, when we have been adopted into His family, and He looks on us as His own offspring, we have a legal entitlement to come to Him. Prayer is the privilege of our sonship. And then we also saw it is the product of the Spirit. Because in that same verse, the Apostle says, because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the privilege of our sonship. It is the product of the Spirit. There is a legal basis on which we come to God. It must exist. We can't draw near to Him without it. We must be accepted, and our adoption, which is a legal transaction, provides that legal basis. But there must also be a moral change. And therefore, He has sent forth into our hearts His own Spirit, producing that filial character and that filial cry, Abba, Father. And here, therefore, in that verse, in a nutshell, we have the definition of God, the Holy Ghost, for what prayer actually is. It is the privilege of our sonship. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, this same definition of prayer is given. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our sonship is in view, and our having the Spirit of God is in view. Our having the Holy Ghost within us is also in view in these words of verse 15. So we pray. We pray because we are the sons of God, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. That is, if we are truly the Lord's, if we are the people of God at all. From the experiential perspective, therefore, there is a tremendous emphasis here in Romans chapter 8 on the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to prayer. And that's especially seen in verse 26, which is our text for this message, where the Apostle presents the great comfort of the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit in the place of prayer. In its context, verse 26 stands in relation to what the Apostle has said in earlier verses about the Spirit having been received, about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to bear witness with our souls that we are the sons of God, that we are the heirs of God, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And also that even though we have to suffer for Christ, we are assured of final glory with Him. All of that is in the immediately preceding context. And therefore, when you look at those verses 15, 16, 17, you will find that essentially at the end of verse 17, the Apostle digresses just a little to talk about that matter of our suffering for Christ's sake. And then he comes back in verse 26 to take up this same theme, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who produces prayer in us, who gives us help in prayer, is especially our help when it comes to times of great extremity. Look at verse 26 again. Likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We are reminded from this verse that prayer is not, communion with God in prayer is not some light, easy, frivolous task or ministry. To commune with God in prayer often involves deep struggles in the very depths of our being. And that is part of this matter of communion with God in prayer which we must consider, but not actually today. We will come to that in the help of the Lord next week when we come back to this same verse. What this verse is doing today for our studies in this message is to present to us some basic truths about the prayer life of the Christian which are of the very essence of communion with God. We've got to go through this step by step This verse not only does present in its strict context and its immediate meaning the fact that sometimes in prayer we have a deep struggle, an intense struggle of soul as we come to the Lord in our extremities and our difficulties. It does present that essentially, and we will get to that by the Lord's help. But today I want to look at the verse from this perspective of its presentation of basic truths about prayer, which I feel it is essential for us to consider before we go any farther to look at what we might call the deeper struggle in prayer that the believer often has as he communes with God. I want us first of all to look at this verse and consider the ministry of prayer, which is underlined. In verse 27, the following verse, which is really inseparable from verse 26, notice with me that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. Underline those words. He maketh intercession for the saints. Now what I want you to see here, and this is why I talk about the ministry of prayer, because there is a ministry in prayer. What I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit does not produce prayer in any but the saints. He maketh intercession for the saints. And we will look at those words more closely in the next message, because what they're really saying is He produces intercession for the saints as He works within them. But the point we're considering right now is that it is only those who are the saints who have the ministry of prayer. In other words, men and women, the Holy Ghost does not produce prayer in all and sundry. Not everyone has this great privilege of knowing what it is to come nigh to God and speak with God truly and really and genuinely. Not everyone has that privilege. We are told here it is only the saints. They alone have this ministry of intercession, no other upon the face of the earth. Being saints, you see, they have a standing. We need to look at this word saints and see what it means and how it bears out this fact that the ministry of prayer belongs only to some, not to all and sundry. The saints, you see, have a standing, the standing of acceptance with God so that they are able to approach Him. That is why the Holy Spirit uses the word saints here, as He uses it in many places in Scripture. It is to indicate that, for one thing, that those who are able to come to God and commune with God in prayer have that right and that privilege and that liberty because they have a standing before Him that leads them and renders them acceptable in His sight. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19. I want us to look at a few verses where we find this word saints. So we'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Listen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The saints are mentioned again. In the context here, we are given a view of the Lamb's wife, the church of Jesus Christ, and all her readiness and all her beauty for her presentation to the Lord on that great day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 8 describes the church as being clothed and arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then it says, by way of explanation, that the fine linen is, or the fine linen represents the righteousness of saints. Saints are saints because they have this righteousness. And it's that righteousness, you see, that gives them that standing of which I have made, to which I've made reference already, as we think about the ministry of prayer. And it's given only to the saints. And therefore they're able to come to God and pray and commune with Him, for they have a standing in His presence that renders them and leaves them fully acceptable. And here is the secret of that acceptance. They have this covering. It's speaking of a clothing here. It's speaking of them being garbed in fine linen, but it's not literal. It is a metaphor that's used. It has to do with their righteousness. The righteousness of saints. That perfect righteousness that has been imputed to them. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are covered with it, they are clothed with it, and because of that, they are indeed saints. Notice this, men and women. This is what constitutes the saints. As regards that, the meaning of that name and the significance of it, saints are not made after they die. Saints are constituted saints before they leave this world. They have this righteousness already, and on that great day, when they stand before the Lord and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, they will stand there in the righteousness that they had when they were on this earth, when they were saved by grace, when they were brought into union with God through Christ. That righteousness never wears out. That righteousness is an eternal one. It is everlasting righteousness, Daniel tells us. We receive it through faith alone when we are brought into union with Christ, and we wear it forever. And therefore, that which marks a man or a woman as being one of the saints of God is not some pontifical announcement. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to that person and received by faith alone. Men and women become saints on this earth. Now sometimes in our, and sometimes I believe it's just false humility, we say, well, I'm not a saint at all. My dear friend, the Lord says you're a saint. If you're a child of God, turn to some verses. There are so many of them we couldn't take time to look at, but a few only. So in Romans, just go back to Romans and look at chapter 25 and listen to what it says there. But now I go on to Jerusalem, Romans 15:25, to minister unto the saints. Or in Romans 15, verse 26, talks at the end of that verse about the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Romans 15:25-26. And look at verse 31. It says toward the end of that verse, the service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Three times Paul writes here about going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And if we had time right now, we could go to verse after verse after verse where you will find that language. We find in the opening of many epistles, to the saints which are in Colossae, the saints which are in Rome, the saints which are in Corinth. Truly, men and women, God tells us that sinners have become saints on this earth. And this whole idea of only being made a saint after death by, as I said, some pontifical announcement is totally unscriptural. If you're not a saint before you die, you'll not be one after you die. If you're not a saint in the biblical sense, there's no pronouncement of any man or any church that can make you one after you leave this world. Let's get that clearly into our minds. They have a standing, and therefore they have a ministry of prayer. They have the righteousness of the saints. And as I've shown you here, they receive it while they're still alive on this earth, and they take it with them to heaven, and they keep it forever. And forever. But the point is, right now, there are only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ who have this ministry of prayer. So it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, you see, that prayer does not belong to all and sundry. I want to emphasize that. It may be there are people with us right now, and you would rise up before God and you would say, I say my prayers. I do spend some time in prayer. And therefore, I have a standing with God. There are multitudes who think that way. I do not say something that is unadvised or something that's inappropriate. There are many, many people, and maybe some here right now, and that is your claim. Because I say prayers, I now have this standing before God. No, my friend, not at all. Because we are showing and we are seeing from Scripture that only those who are truly the saints of God have a ministry of prayer. It's not given to all and sundry. Think of the words of Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. And then we'll turn to John chapter 9. But Proverbs 28 verse 9, it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." There's a prayer that's an abomination to God, because it's uttered by a man who turns away from the law, who lives for himself and for his own lusts and for the ways of the world. He walks not in the law of God. He is not one who has a desire for holiness or godliness. He turns away his ear from the law. And yet he prays. And he imagines that God hears him. He feels very sure that his prayer is heard in heaven, but it says that his prayer is an abomination. John 9, where we have a very profound statement from the lips of that man who had been blind and the Lord healed him. John chapter 9 and the verse 31. This man says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." God heareth not sinners. Those words were spoken in defense of our Lord. He was being criticized and he was being denounced as a blasphemer by the Pharisees. This man who had been healed by the Lord from his blindness is a man whose spiritual eyes obviously also are being opened. For he understands things that the Pharisees cannot understand and do not want to understand. And he understands that since God does not hear sinners but has heard the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ is not a sinner. It was a very simple deduction that he made. But it was right in target. God heareth not sinners. Therefore, since he has heard this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is not a sinner. That's the setting here. But look at the words. God heareth not sinners. That man's proposition is so true. He heareth not sinners because they have no acceptance. They have no standing. They're not covered with the fine linen of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's only that that gives not only us a standing, but gives our very prayers an acceptance with God. Now turn to Revelation again, for we will see this point. That since believers have this standing with God through Christ's righteousness, they therefore are assured that their prayers are heard. Revelation chapter 8, look at verses 3 and 4. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer." I want you to look at that language very, very closely. "Another angel came and stood at the altar." It is, of course, figurative. We know that the angel here is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it tells about the altar and the golden censer and so on. And the Lord here is using language, you'll notice, from the priesthood of the Old Testament to convey to us that here we have a tremendous picture or representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest in heaven, acting in a priestly fashion, even with regard to prayer. That's the setting here. So let's look at the verse. "He has a golden censer," and it says, "And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers," listen, "the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." Notice, my friend, that the one who is truly a saint of God is not a saint of God on his own standing or in his own merit, but solely and completely through the merit of Jesus Christ. We are shown here that the prayers of the saints have no value on their own. Notice that. No value at all on their own, except because of that incense that is mingled with those prayers, so that they ascend as a sweet savour to the very throne of God. There's so much there that I'd love to get into right now, but I have to keep moving on. I'm showing you, my friend, that the man, the woman who's truly a saint of God has a standing with God, and therefore that person's standing through Christ's righteousness means that his or her prayers are heard in heaven, and for that reason only. The very merit of Christ, the very incense, as it's called here, of our Savior's merit, is mingled with our prayers, that they're heard by God. As I said, that language is borrowed from the Old Testament. Whenever the high priest went into the holiest of all, he took with him a censer of coals, and on that he would sprinkle incense that was ignited, and the cloud of incense went up, and he was enveloped, and he went in before the mercy seat, and he prayed on behalf of Israel. And here we are seeing the fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has the incense of his own righteousness, the incense of his own precious blood, the incense of his own perfect merit. Through that, our prayers are heard. And through that alone, and I emphasize this, men and women, again, and as I said, love to get right into it. The saints, their prayers have no value on their own. Please understand that. That is why it's so fallacious to teach men and women to go to Saint Joseph or Saint Mary or Saint whoever and ask that saint to pray for you. That saint's prayers, and I'm using that word, of course, as it's used by the Church of Rome, they have no merit at all. Of course, they don't pray anyhow for others. But if they did, speaking hypothetically, if they prayed in heaven for you and me, their prayers have no merit at all. But it's only hypothetical. It doesn't happen to begin with. It's absolute folly and error. And even more than that, my friend, it's soul-damning teaching. It's only Jesus Christ's merit that gives value to the prayers of the saints. And it's so interesting that it's called that. The prayers of the saints are brought up to the throne of grace by the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse to which we must go is Job 42. Here we have a wonderful illustration of a believer on this earth acting as an intercessor on behalf of others. For that is the ministry of prayer. If you're a believer, then my friend, you have a ministry. And I want you to see this. I want you to really lay hold of this thought, this fact. I must say this as an aside. Turn to Job 42. And while you're turning there, listen to what I want to say. Many believers say, oh, I don't have a ministry. I haven't been called to preach. Or I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I don't have any ministry. Oh, I want you to see you have a ministry. You have the most valuable ministry of all. Just because some people think that being up on the pulpit is glamorous, they then assume that they don't have anything to do for God. And I use the pulpit just by way of illustration. And let me tell you something, it is not glamorous. When you look at me, you see that. It's not glamorous in any way. And the ministry itself is far from that. It's serious. I will answer to God for this message I preach today. That's just how serious it is. God says to those who listen to the word, to listen and to obey and to give heed to those who have the rule over you, because they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They must give account. Therefore, there's nothing glamorous about one form of ministry over another. It's just vain thinking and fleshly thinking. But the point is, there is a ministry for every Christian. Because every believer is not called to preach or go to the mission field or whatever you want to mention. But every believer is called to pray. Now, Job 42, look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Here is a man of God being spoken of by the Lord Himself in this text. Now, actually, in this text, there's a double type. And you may have noticed that already. There's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It says, "He will pray for you," that is, "Job, my servant, will pray for you, for him will I accept." You see, my friend, there's a picture of our Lord. Our Lord prays for us. Through the very merits of His own sacrifice, and sacrifice and offering are mentioned here in this verse. He prays for us through the merit of His own sacrifice, and Him God accepts, and therefore when He prays for us, we are accepted. Truly we see Christ there, but we also see the saints. We see the true believer. Job was praying here. I want you to understand that. This is just not to be looked on as referring to Christ alone. When we want to see Christ in Scripture, we want to see Him to the exclusion of the facts and the meaning of the passage. Job, a child of God, a man of God, it is said of him here that they're to go to him and he will pray for them because God says, "I'll accept them." These men had sinned. Whoever wanted to look at them, whether they had ever been true believers or not, they have sinned against God and against Job. And they need somebody to take their names to the throne. And my dear friend, here's the ministry of prayer. Here's a man of God, accepted by God, with a right standing with God, who's able to pray for others. There are others, you see, who can't pray for themselves. And it's your ministry to pray for them. Why? Because you have a standing with God. You're one of the saints. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You have the merit of His incense promised to mingle with your prayers. And therefore you may go to God's throne and pray for your loved ones, your neighbors, your land, whatever you want to mention. Dear believer, use it. Use the privilege. Oh, what a privilege is extended to the saints. That with Christ we have a ministry in prayer. He is the great high priest, and we are that holy priesthood that He has formed to serve with Him in the sanctuary of God. I wonder, are you serving God faithfully in prayer? You see, so many of those who grumble and mumble about not being able to do what others are doing, just leave it that way. They look at somebody else and they say, "Well, why is he doing that? Why is he ministering in that way? Why does he have that position and not me?" That person who's saying that is not praying. Let us get that clear. He's not content. He's not in the will of God. He has stepped out of the will of God immediately. He begins to grumble about somebody else having something that he would like to do. It's all of the flesh, my friend. It is as carnal as the devil. And let's get it clear. If you're sitting there today wishing in your heart that you had some position belonging to somebody else that God has given that person, you are out of the will of God. And you're out of tune with heaven. No. Face this. See this. You have a ministry. The most important, the most blessed ministry of all, let me say. What was it that gave what we might call the success to C.H. Spurgeon's ministry? It was because every time he preached in the tabernacle in London, beneath the pulpit in the church basement, right beneath the pulpit, in that part of the building, there were usually 300 men down there praying while he preached. And Spurgeon said over and over again, "That's the secret of my ministry. I'm just the mouthpiece. I have men behind me who pray." Take that to heart, my friend. See this as a ministry and eagerly enter into it. And every time the prayer meeting is convened, whether it's on a weeknight or on a Sunday or whatever it might be, if you really understand that you have this great ministry of prayer, you will be crowding into that prayer meeting one by one to get a chance to seek the face of God on behalf of the minister as he preaches the word. And what do God's people do? I'm not saying you're not praying as you sit in your seat before the service. You should be. But let's be honest. Too many are wandering about, talking about everything under the sun. And their minds are as far away from prayer as they could be. They're talking about whatever. It may be very lawful in its own place. It may be very spiritual even. But right there and then, if you have come to the house of God to hear a word for your soul, you will be either sitting in your pew or in the prayer meeting praying for the preacher, that God will bless his ministry to you that service. That's what I mean. And therefore, let us take that to heart. Let us see that we have this standing, this ministry of prayer. We have this standing because we are accepted in the Beloved. And then, they not only had a standing, but a sanctity. Have you ever looked at what the word saints means? It literally comes from a verb that means to set apart. The noun saints, therefore, refers to people set apart, and it can be literally translated this way, holy ones. Holy ones. Read it that way. The Spirit maketh intercession for the holy ones. The righteousness of the holy ones. And you'll see how accurate that translation is in a moment or two. Now that signifies that the saints are a people in whom the grace of sanctification is at work. They have a standing, legally speaking, but they also have a sanctity. And this is just as important. The grace of sanctification has begun in their hearts and is going on in their lives. It begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, you see, at the new birth. You read sometime Romans 1 verse 7. It speaks of the people of God in Romans. It says the saints in Romans. It says this, called to be saints. And the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Called to be saints. That is the effectual call of regeneration. And when God begins a work in the heart of a guilty, vile sinner, he does what? He calls him to be a saint, to be a holy one. He calls that man to a life where through a work of grace, love is born in his heart for God. He begins to love God. He begins to love the law of the Lord. He begins to have a desire for true holiness and for fellowship with the Holy One himself. Sanctification has begun, called to be saint. To be holy ones. You see, it's not men who make people saints. It is the work of God. It is the call of the Holy Ghost. And the remarkable thing is that they are called to the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is called in this book the Holy One. The saint. The saint. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and you will see that. Book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Now bear with me please. These are very important scriptures. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "But ye denied the Holy One." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Acts 3:14. "Ye denied the Holy One." That is the very same word in the original Greek as the word sent. And here we are shown that the Lord Jesus is the saint of all saints. Not because He was made that by God, but He is that by virtue of His own person. He is the Holy One because He is the God-man. He is the one with His own inherent righteousness and His own perfect holiness. And it's to that, men and women, that we are being conformed as the saints of God through sanctification. Even the very devils in hell recognize that Christ is that. In Mark 1 and verse 24, we read there that when the Lord healed that man in the synagogue from the spirit of uncleanness, the evil spirit cried out, What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God, thou Saint of God? The very devils recognize that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God because He is holiness personified. He is sanctification, holiness personified in and of Himself. Now the point being made in this, and I want you to think about this very carefully, brethren and sisters, the point that I'm making here is that a Spirit-born ministry of prayer, a ministry of prayer that results from our being the sons of God, is not exercised by a people who know nothing of real holiness. Please get it into your mind. We must understand that there will be no communion with God or there will be no ministry of prayer if there is not a sanctity in our lives. Now the lack of it, the lack of that sanctity, the opposite of it, you see, that is worldliness and carnality and carelessness. Such sins are going to grieve the Holy Ghost. There can be no ministry of prayer if we're not walking with God. If we are not, by His grace, pursuing the path of sanctification and walking in a way that is glorifying to His name, there's no desire for sanctity or real holiness, and where sin is unconfessed and tolerated, the Lord will not hear you. This is also true. This is very true, men and women. Our sanctification does not give us any legal standing with God in prayer, but the absence of true holiness, and rather a carnality and a worldliness, rather, instead will leave us powerless and cold. The saints are those who have a legal standing. The saints are those who are holy ones. And of course, in essence, you never have the one without the other. There's no such thing as a man who's legally accepted by God and adopted into God's family and declared to be righteous who does not experience sanctification in his life. That just does not exist. But what I'm saying right here is, for the child of God, they've got to remember that if there is not a going on with God in holiness, then our prayer life is rendered ineffective. If you are not dealing with sin as God exposes it, if you're not confessing it and fleeing from it and seeking to, by His grace, walk with Him, my dear friend, your prayers don't even go through that ceiling. Let's get these facts clear. The Bible warns us about that. Look at Psalm 24. Verses 3 to 6. The 24th Psalm, verse 3. It's talking about prayer. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now look at verse 6. Lest anyone would say this is confined only to the saints going home to heaven. It certainly may point to that, but it cannot be confined to that. For look at verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. And Jacob's there as a name for God. Who seeks the face of God? Those described in verses 3 to 5. Who is busily engaged in seeking God? Who is occupied and employed in ascending into the hill of the Lord? It's not the man whose hands are dirty with the filth of the world. It's not the professing Christian in whose heart there's vanity and deceit and worldliness and carelessness. I want you to understand that. And again I repeat this. Sanctification does not give us a legal right to come to pray. But without sanctification, we most certainly will not be praying. Now perhaps there's some here right now, and you might have to confess before God today, my prayer life is just about non-existent. My prayer life is in a shambles. And you might say, I wonder why. Many and many a time, believers have come to me and they've said, I can't understand it, I'm so dry in my soul. I have no real desires after God. I feel so bankrupt and empty. And they ask the preacher, why is it? And I tell you, men and women, 99% of the time it's because of sin. Sin indulged in. Sin that's not put away. Sin that's unconfessed. Sin that's being tolerated. Let's go to the obvious. Let's go to what might indeed be the only reason why you're not in tune with God today, is because your life is out of order. It's because your life is out of order. And you're not walking with the Lord as you should be. It's the saints of the ministry of prayer. They have the legal standing. They are to pursue holiness. Part of which will be, of course, the desire to go after God more and more and more and more. You know, as I thought about that this week as I prepared this message, I came to see that we must teach people. I want you to listen to this very carefully. We have got to teach people that they are not in a position to pray until they become saints. And that point I stress because it shows the folly that is being practiced across this land when there are many, many calls for people to come together to pray for the nation and pray for this, that, and the other thing. It may be to pray about the abortion issue or whatever issue it might be. Now, I have nothing against people coming together to pray, and I think you know that because of how we are always emphasizing the prayer meetings. But I will say this. Many, many of those people who come to those gatherings at national prayer breakfast or whatever they might be to pray about issues and call on God to bless America, they have no right to be there. You know why? Because they don't believe in the Christ of this book. How can you come together with people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God and expect God to hear you in prayer? How can you come into a gathering like that and on that kind of a stratum in the higher echelons of society where these foolish evangelicals are trying to do something that will bring about revival in this land and they allow all these reprobates to come in who deny God and deny Christ and are living like the devil? And they say, we're going to have a great time of prayer and pray for God to save America. My friend, it's utter folly. Let's get these things straight. The ministry of prayer is given to the saints and the saints alone. And evangelicals who call for such prayer meetings with Jew who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and Roman Catholic priests who say that Christ is sacrificed afresh every time they offer the Mass, these evangelicals are denying the Saviour along with such people. And their prayers, my friend, are an abomination to God. We must see these things right. But let's bring it right closer to home. It's all very well to talk about the national problems, and we're all concerned about that. And let me say this, we should be praying for our leaders. And we should be praying that God will send a moving of a Spirit to this country. I have no hesitation in reminding you of that. We must do that. That's part of our ministry of prayer. But brethren and sisters, let's get it right closer to home. How is your life today before God? Are you one of the saints? Have you this standing of being clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God? Of being washed in His blood? Of having received that righteousness through saving faith? If you haven't called upon God to save you through the merits of Christ, you are not in any way able to come to pray about your own life. And maybe you've been doing that. Oh Lord, help me to overcome some sin. Whatever it might be. Dear man, dear woman, you can't overcome sin until you're right with God. You are actually putting sanctification before justification. And thereby you're entering into a salvation of works. The sinner's first prayer should be like the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me. God save me. And then make me holy. God receive me for Christ's sake. And then take away the drink and the drugs and whatever else is binding my life. That's where you've got to start, my friend. That's where a ministry of prayer begins. When you become a child of God. And when you, through saving faith, rest upon God's dear Son. Then and then alone will you have a standing with God, and there will be a sanctity begun in your life. And on that basis you can go on to pray and serve the Lord.